Amen. I love that you can be here 2 months and already have a place in the service. That's just the life of a church plant. I remember somebody telling me when they were explaining how they got to know City View, and on their first Sunday, they helped stack chairs. So, well, praise the Lord. That's how it works here. So excited to see our people serve and grow and see new people get connected to what we're doing. This fall has been super fun for us. We're walking through a series in Hebrews, calling it Highlights from Hebrews. So grateful to Seth preaching the past 2 Sundays. As a reminder, you can always go back and listen to our sermons online. And we also have those on Spotify, which are usually a little easier to listen to, but you can find them online as well. If this series kind of strikes you and you might have missed a week or something, definitely encourage you to go back and check out, maybe connect the dots for you. The book of Hebrews is full of so much rich theological truth that it's really hard for us to cover all of that in 11 weeks. That's why we're calling this Highlights from Hebrews, because we know there's no way we can say it all. We just want to make sure that we say enough that you kind of get the gist of this book. So I'm super excited to jump into a new passage tonight, covering a little bit of a new topic that we've hinted at so far, but we haven't uncovered completely. Have you ever had someone in your life, and please don't look at them if they're in the room, that you just couldn't take their word for what it was? And some people, I mean, that can be a funny way. I don't mean like this is just an untruthful like person that like needs prayer, tell me after, like, hey, this person has a problem with integrity. But like a friend who's like says one thing, but you know how to decipher their language. I could think of a few of you that I won't call out from here because that'd be like maybe a little too far. But like, for example, hey, are you on the way yet? Oh, yeah, I'm on the way, or I'm almost out the door. Which, like, if you know them, you mean code for, I haven't showered yet, you know, or like, yeah, I'll be there in 5, like, okay, 5 hours. Like, you just kind of understand certain people, they don't mean to be dishonest, but you know, like, I know what you're saying, and I also know what that really means. And so we kind of connect the dots. Sometimes, though, it's not always funny. There are some people in your life, unfortunately, and some of you have had painful experiences where, like, you really can't trust certain people. And it's most painful when it's those people that are closest to you. And it's not just like, hey, I'm on the way or those kind of things, but it's deeper. It's things such, you know, yeah, I'll be there for you, or yeah, I'll come through, or yeah, you can count on me to show up. And unfortunately, you've had people who just haven't. And that's a painful experience for us. Some of you maybe don't even like when someone makes a promise because you've had so much trauma from broken promises that you don't even want to think about that being a thing. You're like, just don't say it. Like, you actually are so jaded that it's hard for you to believe or let yourself believe out of self-preservation that you don't even believe that, you know, it will come through. You don't want to let yourself be hyped up because you're like, I'm just going to be let down again. And that's a painful place to be in, and some of you know that all too well. Some of us, that's not necessarily our story, but all of us at some point have probably been let down by someone. Somebody disappointed you or didn't come through, or you know what it's like to have a promise or what felt like a promise made that was not a promise kept. But on the other hand, the opposite can also be true. I know that there are some people in my life and hopefully some people in your life that, like, if they say that, we have a saying, like, you can take it to the bank. Like, if so-and-so says they're going to do it, like, I just trust, like, I know it's going to happen. And those are great people to be around. Recently, I was in a conversation with someone talking about a business deal, and they were a little nervous because they're on the receiving end of this deal, and it would be a game changer. Like, this deal would change the trajectory of their company. But it's based on this person coming through with what they said they were going to do. And so he was asking a mutual friend, we're all in a conversation together, and he's essentially saying, hey, do you think this individual is going to do what he said he's going to do? Because, like, we've started to make plans. I mean, this is going to alter the direction, like, the future of our company. And I remember what this other guy said. He said, if Mr. Wyatt said he would do it, then it's going to happen. And, like, that was the end of the conversation. And it struck me later, like, how rare that is. That, yes, if you can take him at his word. Now, this is an older gentleman with, like, decades of experience. So you're talking about reputation over time. But it's just so awesome that you've seen his history to say, yeah, if he said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. I wouldn't even worry about it. Wouldn't that be awesome if that was said about us? Like, oh yeah, if they said it, you can count on it. As opposed to, I'll be there in 5, really means like, no, we need to go ahead and start eating. The food will be cold. Now, that's a silly illustration. We understand the bigger picture of what's happening. That reputation where you can trust someone who makes a promise. And this is what you have to see. The power of the guarantee and your ability to trust it rests in who makes the promise. And so for me, my ability to trust and the power that comes with that promise is all about who made it. So tonight, what I want us to see is how we can trust the promises that God gives us because of who He is, because I'm trusting the character of God. And I think some of you struggle trusting others, and if you're not careful, you'll project that lack of struggle to trust onto your ability to trust God. And you're thinking at God like you think about people, and that's not okay. Because we understand God's in a category of His own. And so we can trust God, and hopefully we see that tonight. Every one of us can grow in our trust of Him because of who He is. So the title of tonight's message is going to be Jesus Mediates a Better Covenant. And we'll see how this idea of promise comes together and Jesus initiates that for us. So Jesus mediates a better covenant. We're going to be in Hebrews 8, as Courtney was reading. We're going to actually be in verses 1 through 13. She read a portion of our passage for tonight. So if you haven't already, please go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews, whether that be a hard copy of God's Word or on your phone. Of course, we're going to have this on the screen as well as we work our way through. I'm going to pray for us as we open the Word, and then we're going to dive in and see what God has for us tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the opportunity we have to worship tonight, and thank You for Your Word. Lord, we ask that You just give us clarity now. It's a powerful truth that we have Your promise in Your Word. But Lord, I ask that You would give us the ability to understand it, but also the courage to believe it. I know there are some hearts in this room tonight who struggle with trust because we've had so many promises broken. But Lord, tonight I pray that we would all leave encouraged because we see one of the best promises kept that there ever is. And that's because of Jesus. Lord, just help us to grow in our reverence and our fear and our love for Christ as we see His identity come alive in this text. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're going to learn, as you saw in the title, about the new covenant. It's something that comes up a lot in Hebrews. Now remember, Hebrews is a unique book because it's written to a Jewish audience. And really, to me, it's a key that unlocks the whole entire storyline of Scripture. Because basically, this is the book that connects what happened in the Old Testament to the New Testament, which is where we are now, kind of on the other side of all of these things. So without understanding Hebrews, it doesn't really unlock everything that's happening. So it's a powerful book that brings about this idea of a new covenant, which will be kind of some new territory for us tonight. And we'll see why we can trust God to fulfill His promises. And as we do that, I want you to see two life-altering truths in this passage. Like two things that should come to life that just really stand out about what's happening, what Jesus has inaugurated for us. The first thing that we're going to see is a superior priest. In those first few verses that Courtney read for us earlier, we're going to see a superior priest. And as we read through these verses, I'm going to try to answer the question, why is Jesus a superior priest? What makes Him uniquely fit to fulfill that role, and why is that such a big deal? That's what we're going to try to understand. So in Hebrews chapter 8, let's look at verse 1 again that we saw earlier. It says, "Now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens." And it continues to explain a little about Jesus. But what stands out to me at the very beginning, this first phrase, now the main point of what is being said. Basically, the author of Hebrews is saying everything we've been talking about to this point in this book, specifically chapter 7 as we know it, what we just explained, the main point of what I just told you is this. It's what he's building to, this point I'm about to bring up. And so this idea of this identity of this priest, of who Jesus is really what he's getting at. But in order for us to really understand, we need to see a little bit of what happens in Hebrews chapter 7. So this idea, this point of being said, this main idea of this high priest comes to us from Hebrews 7. Now, I don't know that we'll have time to read it all, but if you start in verse 1 of Hebrews 7, it brings up this idea of someone that can be super confusing. It's somewhat of a mysterious figure, and this is one of those places in the Bible that takes a little digging. So this priest that the author is talking about is Jesus, but he's referring to this main point, this big idea that comes at the end of chapter 7. And in verse 1 it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name," speaking of Melchizedek, "means king of righteousness. Then it also means king of Salem, meaning that he's the king of peace. He's without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He remains a priest forever." Now this is an interesting, mysterious figure that's like, okay, Melchizedek, one, what a name. Like, if you're creating a name, like a future, like baby options, I'd put it on there. You know, you really, those, these, it's the throwbacks are standing out now. Melchizedek, I promise you, is probably not going to be popular. Okay. You can reserve Twitter, Instagram, or Facebook right now. I don't think anyone's going to have it. Okay. So, Melchizedek, whatever your last name is, okay, just rolls right off the tongue. But you see this mysterious figure, like, what is going on? Well, this idea of priesthood that's coming about all throughout Hebrews that the author is pointing to a big deal is there was a high priest who would basically be the mediator who kind of go between. And that was a role that was always filled. The high priest was never going to be a vacancy, and it came from a certain lineage. And we'll see that if something, like if one passed away, another fills in, but there's a certain lineage that has to come from the very beginning how God ordained it to be passed down, just certain rituals and things that were followed. But now they're bringing like a new order. And so like a new lineage that's not, this is not Levi, this is not Aaron. Now there's a new name, it's kind of confusing. Again, this is a Jewish audience who would have said, how can Jesus be a high priest if he's not from this lineage? And so the author explains, well, because of Melchizedek. And he goes on to talk about this one who is mysterious in that he's interesting because he's a priest and a king. Traditionally, you could be one or the other. Really, somewhat like today, like you don't always merge like religion and politics. Like we're getting close to Thanksgiving. That sounds like a terrible family dinner, right? Like what are the two things that could really stir the pot over Thanksgiving lunch? Let's bring both of those up. And in fact, this guy had both roles, right? So it's like super interesting. He's a king and a priest, but then it says he has no genealogy. And so it's almost, some people think, now there's disagreement, but some people think this is a picture of pre-incarnate Christ. Now, when Christ is incarnate, that means that he took on flesh that we have in the New Testament. People are saying this could be a picture of when Jesus appeared before he came finally into flesh. And maybe it's getting this idea like it's establishing this new lineage. Or it could be an actual person that God used to say there is another priesthood coming. And the only way that Jesus could fulfill that and all the biblical lines to come together would be for this new order to be established. But that's what's happening here. Melchizedek has entered into the scene as one who's uniquely fit to be both a king and a priest. That's exactly who Jesus is. And this means that he's actually a king of peace and a king of righteousness. You see the meaning of his name, which Jesus perfectly fulfills. And then it goes on in verse 4. I'm just going to try to go quickly in 7. It says, now consider how great this man was, that even Abraham, who's the patriarch, gave a tenth. So it's interesting because the sons of Levi, this priestly office we talked about, there was commands in the law that people had to give a tenth to them. But Abraham willingly gave to Melchizedek. So we're saying this is an even higher priesthood. So it's not by law, but it's by choice, by honor. And Abraham would not give to him unless he was superior. So he's setting up this person as a superior office that ultimately Jesus is going to fulfill. And so it's saying in verse 7 of chapter 7, without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. And so in one case, men who will die receive a tenth. In the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. And in a sense, Levi himself, who receives a tenth, paid a tenth through Abraham, for he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So he's explaining the difference between the two lines, and he's kind of setting up Melchizedek as this higher order. This law wasn't like you weren't compelled to have to give 10%, but because of the uniqueness of his nature and his role, Abraham was. And if Abraham bestows that honor, God's bestowing this honor, you're like, okay, this is a big deal. This is a unique role. And so now the Jewish audience would have said, there is an option for a high priest to be different than just to come from this lineage. And then he goes on to explain why. Why would you need a different lineage? Why would you need a different option? In verse 11, now if perfection came through Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? So why would there even have to be another priesthood? Because it's showing the imperfections in the first line of priests that God established. There would not be a need for another priest if the first line of priests were perfect. So they weren't perfect because they're human. And that's what they're trying to build to the argument here is, the answer for all of us, for our sin, for our hope for eternity, was never going to come through this first lineage. That was already just a temporary institution that God was putting in place to kind of appease his wrath year after year. And it was important to have that high priest, but eventually there had to be one that came that was different. There had to be one who could do it all. And so they're starting to paint the picture of saying the reason that this priesthood wouldn't work is because a superior priesthood is needed. And this lineage that introduced is one that Jesus would fulfill. In verse 15, this becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. You see how that sounds like Jesus? For it has been testified, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's a quotation from the Psalms. And so we only see this pop up in Genesis when he's first introduced. We see this reference in the Psalms, and now Hebrews ties this whole storyline together. That's what makes this book so unique. It brings us, like, literally the entire book of the Scriptures, the whole book of the Bible together, and you're like, that's what it was about. And really the one who ties all that together is Jesus. So it's pointing to the need that we must have a superior priest. In Hebrews 8, where we started, is referencing back to 7, saying this order of Melchizedek, the one who's a king and a priest, this person who's not just because of law, not just because of lineage, but because of righteousness, because of power, this one who's coming, who Jesus would fulfill, there had to be a better way. So the first reason we know that Jesus is a superior priest is because he has a better lineage. It's not man-made lineage. It's one that's unique to his role as the Son of God. And this is a big deal. This allows for a lineage separate from Levi and Aaron that creates a way for Jesus to fulfill the role of high priest permanently. We're building to that. So he has a better lineage. He fulfilled his role in a way that no one other else ever could. If you think about no other priest, because these priests would change and kind of roll over from time to time, obviously, as they developed and would pass on. But they're saying there's one who's going to hold that spot forever, and he's going to fulfill it perfectly. So if you look at the end of verse 1 in Hebrews 8, it says that we have this kind of priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. So the second reason that we know Jesus is a superior priest is because he did a better job. Now that sounds pretty drastic. The high priest did what they could do, but they were human. Jesus was not. This is what makes him unique. So the author of Hebrews is writing a contrast that you and I wouldn't pick up. When he says that Jesus is seated, that's a big deal. Because the priest always had work to do, they would never have sat down. So for Jesus to be seated, this is significant. That means that the work was finished. That means there's no other sacrifice to be made. There's nothing else to be done. That's why we said it before, even in this series. Christianity is not a do religion, it's a done religion. What Jesus did on the cross was once and for all final. Now, if you come back next week, you'll hear more about that. So I don't want to give too much away. But the final sacrifice that Jesus did means that when he said, it is done, that's literally some of Jesus' final words. He said, it is finished. So that's why the author of Hebrews can say, this priest is different because he's seated. You know why he's seated? Because the job is done. When I was reading and thinking and studying about this week, it reminded me of laundry. I don't know what it's like at your house. And trust me, this is going to go, you'll make sense in a minute. All right. But in my house, we have 3 kids. Okay. My wife coaches. I coach our kids in Little League. So you have your normal attire plus your athletic attire and all the other things that we do. And it feels like laundry is never ending. Now, for some of you, you may do your own laundry, and you may do that like quarterly, okay? We know who you are, all right? But there's others of you, okay, who do a little more regularly. But as your household grows, your laundry grows. And you look, and I'm like, we just did 18 loads of laundry. How do we have 3 more loads of laundry to do? Like, sometimes I look around, I'm like, is there any clothes in a closet or a drawer? Or is it literally all in a basket and in the washing machine? Because the laundry never stops. It's like Jesus feeding the 5,000 at my house, and the laundry is multiplying. And I'm like, what is going on? It never. I didn't know we owned this many clothes. It never ends. So is Danielle or Dustin ever sitting down? Maybe, but that's because we're ignoring the laundry. But not because the laundry is done. As a parent, I feel like there's always a million things I could be doing. So if I'm sitting, it's because I'm tired, not because the job is done. All right, and so that makes me think of, like, that's what the priests. These priests never could have stopped. Like, there was going to be a never-ending supply of work for them to do. It's like, guys, didn't we just make a sacrifice? And if you haven't seen, like, it's a little more involved than what we do with repentance. They're like, how many more animals are out there? How many more sacrifices could be made? Like, didn't we just do this? They're always busy about the things of God because there's always another sin to make a sacrifice for. The work would never be done. And then the author says, but this priest is seated because the work is finished. There's not another sacrifice needed. There's not another drop of blood that has to be spilled because the high priest did what he came to do. And that's why he's different than these other high priests. That's why he's superior, because he did his job perfectly and completely in the way that only Jesus could. He's also unique in verse 2 because he oversees a better tabernacle. So it builds this oversight of what's happening and explains that this priest, where he ministers, it says Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. So originally, we had man-made temples and tabernacles, and they were given instructions as Moses was given. We understand what was passed down at different times. You see at different places in the Old Testament, instructions for how you're going to worship God, kind of build a house of worship for him. But now we're saying this superior priest is not over a man-made tabernacle. Okay, the first tabernacle was just a copy of the original. Jesus presides over the heavenly eternal tabernacle with God and eventually with us, his people. So his tabernacle is eternal. His tabernacle is heavenly. And the priesthood that Jesus fulfills, the place that he serves, is one that will last forever. It's not man-made. And so when you think about Jesus being superior, he has a better lineage, he did a better job, he oversees a better tabernacle, and he made a better sacrifice, as we mentioned. Look in verse 3. It starts to explain verse 3 through 5. It says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle, for God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. And so there were instructions given, and we see throughout the Old Testament this pattern of what we call like the sacrificial system was installed, and there were certain rules they had to follow. And basically, you had to, as a priest, bring gifts and sacrifices to make on behalf of God according to the law. This on behalf of people to God according to the law. But what makes Jesus unique is that he offered a different kind of gift, is what it explains. So priests had to offer gifts according to the law. Jesus never did that. Jesus never offered a gift or sacrifices according to the law of Moses. Because only Jesus was uniquely qualified to offer the best gift, himself. Isn't that interesting? Everyone else brought a gift. Everyone else had to go find something outside of them to make the sacrifice. And Jesus showed up and said, I am the sacrifice. And this is the last one that you'll ever need. And so why is Jesus a superior priest? Because he made a better sacrifice. And again, you'll see that more in chapter 9. We'll look at it a little bit more next week. But it's so important for us to understand Jesus as a superior priest. Because this role had to be fulfilled the way God set up the old covenant. And now we're starting to see a transition. The role is still fulfilled, but it's going to look different for us. So what's the big deal about all this? Okay, Jesus, superior priest. That's awesome. He came and did this great job. But what does that mean for us? Well, look what the author says in verse 6. He builds all of this argument. He says, but Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry. And to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. So what's the big deal? This is the big deal. This is the main idea that ties this whole passage together. It connects the two truths you're going to see in the first six verses and then the last 7 through 13. Is that Jesus, the better high priest, Jesus, the better priest, mediates a better covenant based on better promises. So you're going to see three forms of the word better. And that's really what the book of Hebrews is about, is that Jesus is better. He's the better priest, so he can mediate a better covenant, and because it's based on better promises. And it's interesting, this Jewish audience would have said, okay, so you mean you're about to literally change the way I relate to God. Now, the power of that statement is missed on us because we grew up under the new covenant. If you grew up, now even if you're new to the faith, I don't think you had to go make an animal sacrifice. Now, there are some places that may happen. This church is not one of them, okay? But I never had to go out and kill anything. I never had to make a sacrifice. I only grew up in a place where I could worship God at any place, at any time, anywhere. Because the office of high priest has been fulfilled by Jesus. And so I go through him. But this Jewish audience, this would have been like disorienting to them. They would have been like, so you're saying to me, I don't have to go to a specific place, I don't have to make a specific sacrifice, that I can just go to you, through you, to the Father, and I can worship you that way, I can relate to you that way. This would have been paradigm changing for a Jewish audience. In the same way it should be for us when you come to Christ for the first time. Or you start to realize what worship can really look like. And so you see Jesus is uniquely able to do this. Let's go back toward the end of chapter 7. And see how this ties together. If you start in verse 23 of chapter 7, and you see this order, this greatness of this Melchizedek priesthood coming in Christ and what this means, Hebrews 7:23. It says, now many have become Levitical priests. Think about the thousands of people who would have been priests. Because if they passed, someone would have filled the role. So it would have been hundreds and hundreds and thousands of Levitical priests over time. Because they're prevented by death from remaining in office. They can't stay forever because they all pass. But, verse 24, because he remains forever, Jesus. Because Jesus remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. And I don't think you realize how big a deal that is. There is no one else that has to come. That office is filled. We don't have to vote. We don't have to find. The throne is occupied. The priesthood is permanently secured. Therefore, in verse 25, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. So think what happened in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Sacrifices were made once a year on the Day of Atonement. And there are other times you had things done throughout the year. And that one time would appease God's wrath until the next time. And all that would do is essentially, temporarily make God okay, knowing that there's going to have to be a permanent sacrifice coming. So every year after year after year after year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice could only save a little, could only deter a little, could only push God's wrath down the road just a little bit until the priesthood was permanently fulfilled by his son, by Jesus, and now sacrifice is over. The office is filled. And it says he can save, because of that, he can save you completely. So in that sense, in one sense, it was partially forgiven, because if Jesus never came, then that blood was never going to be spilt to take away the sin that you and I bear. But Jesus has answered all that for us. Next week, you'll continue to see the final sacrifice and what that really means. But we have to see that Jesus now is both the perfect and permanent high priest. And he can save us completely because of how he fulfilled his role. And when you think about his role as mediator of this new covenant, mediator means middle. It's like the go-between. And so you had to have someone. So it was a high priest who would go between the people to God. And then now it's the ultimate high priest, Jesus, who would go from us to the Father. So because he's the perfect mediator, we now have a new connection to his Father. We have brand new access to God. That's why Jesus could say so confidently in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So now we have a new way of relating to God. It's the way you and I have probably grown up understanding, but it would have been dynamic for this Jewish audience to understand. And it's one that if we're not careful, we'll take for granted. I never had to make a sacrifice. I don't have to follow certain feasts and festivals. I never had to pattern my worship after a calendar. Because Jesus had done everything for me completely, I go straight through the high priest to the Father, and we can access his presence from anywhere. We're going to see that become more clearly throughout the rest of this book, because it just builds on this idea. But we now understand the second truth is a superior covenant. So this covenant you and I grew up with is superior, but we have to understand. You probably won't appreciate the superior covenant until you understand what the old covenant was and how it was inferior. So we have a superior priest who brings a superior covenant. Now, you may be familiar with covenant. It's just a promise or an agreement. In many ways, it's like a contract between two parties. There are not many covenants we still have. We practice at City View covenant membership, saying that, hey, we're taking it a big deal to link arms together and join this faith family. Many of us, hopefully in this room, would agree what we call the covenant of marriage. It's one of the few places, especially in Christian society, where we all agree this is a big deal. This is a special agreement. It's not just a contract. This is a covenant between us and God, and there's something special about that relationship. But outside of that, covenants now are more contracts. Like when you buy a house, you sign a mortgage, and it's more about a contract. Like, it's not so much about a covenant. And there's a lot more legal documents and things, but covenant language in the Bible is a big deal, and it carries a lot of weight. And you just need to see that when we talk about covenant. There are several covenants in the Bible at different times for different reasons, even as we believe God established the covenant of marriage. But when we're referring to, say, like the old covenant or the new covenant, and we're talking about those two things together, we are referring to this pattern of relating to God. When I say the old covenant, I mean the pattern that God has established for his people to relate to and worship him. When I say new covenant, I mean this new pattern or new way of relating to or worshiping God. So I don't mean a specific relationship as much as this overarching relationship when you say old covenant and new covenant. There might be some smaller covenants that come under that, but that's when we say old and new, what we're referring to. And so the superior covenant we see come on the scene in chapter 8, verse 7, because all this is true about Jesus. We have a better priest who's now brought this better covenant, and this better covenant comes with better promises. In verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion for a second one." Essentially saying that there would be no need for a superior covenant if the first one was just right. In the same way he just said, there would have been no need for a superior priest if the other priest would have worked out. But they were imperfect, so we had to have a new one. The old covenant was imperfect, so we had to have a new one. Why do we have to have a new one? In verse 8 it says, because he found fault with his people. That's important. The fault was not with God. It was not with how he originated the covenant. The fault was, it was based on people. So the old covenant and sacrificial system was always meant to be a temporary placeholder until Christ came. It's not, God didn't make a mistake. But after sin entered the world, God had to create a system, and he did that through the sacrificial system called the Old Covenant that would be a temporary placeholder until this permanent priest came and bring this new covenant that's established forever. The reason is because of us, because people were a part of this covenant relationship, because we had work to do and we had to make sacrifices, because we were a part of those high priests. Amber alert, someone. Because we were a part of those high priests, because it was humanity that was a part of that. We knew that was never going to be perfect and final. So then he continues. He said he found fault with his people, and then he kind of explains the old to new and why this is important. I'm just going to read it all together, starting at the end of verse 8. "So you see, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." So again, we talk about the Exodus. We see him following this pattern through the Old Testament, this promise God makes to his people, pursuing his people, establishing an old covenant. This is a quotation from Jeremiah that's tying together the Old Testament. He said, "I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant." This is where the fault starts to appear. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen, and each his brother or sister, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." How could he say that? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. The only way that God can forget your sins is because somebody already paid for them. So when you see in Psalms, and he says he moves your sin as far as from the east to the west, the only way God could forget any wrongdoing is if something had happened to it. God is holy, and he has to punish sin. So the only way that this new covenant could be inaugurated, if the perfect priest, the only person who could mediate and go between us and God, could live a sinless, righteous, as we saw Melchizedek, and peaceful life, and die a death on a cross that we deserve. But we know that's not the end of the story, because 3 days later, he rose from the dead, because that high priest is seated at the right hand of God. And the work is done, and it is finished. And because of that, we now have a new covenant, and it's a better one. Because the intimacy that we have access to God anywhere. Some of you think about the Old Testament, and you're like, man, what would it be like to Abraham or Moses to hear from God? And they're probably like, hey, what is it like to go in his presence? What is it like to talk to God and worship him anywhere? What is it like to access the very presence of God because of our high priest Jesus? And then also, you had to go to the tabernacle, and now you are the tabernacle. You're now indwelled by the Spirit, so you don't have to hear God's voice. I mean, you literally hear God's voice. It's crazy what he does, and this is the new and better covenant. And what is the new promise? The new promise you see in verse 12. The better promise is that I will never again remember their sins. And that's a good word. The new covenant, the reason it's better is because it's based on the work of Christ. The old covenant is inferior because it's based on the work of man. So the fault you find in the old covenant is because people are more involved. The permanence you find in the new covenant is because the work of Christ is involved. And so the better hope, the better promise is because of what Jesus did. And the good news is this promise of eternal forgiveness is given and secured. The good news we can believe in that is that this is a promise you can trust. It's not like someone that you can't take them at their word. This is someone you can take to the bank. It's like, I mean, you think about there are people in your life as well who maybe aren't as trustworthy even financially. Just happen to not have their wallet every time you're out for lunch or coffee, or, oh, I'll get it next time. And you know good and well, there will never be a next time. All right, you have friends like this. And so now you don't just, there's no borrowing. I'm just giving you money, and that's okay. I understand in this friendship, I support you, okay? That's how this works, all right? We understand. But there are people like that, oh, I'm good for it. Oh, you know I'm good for it. And everybody looks around and you're like, bro, we all know you're not good for it, okay? We get it, okay? But we just have understood the agreement, and we've mutually decided to support you so you can be a part of our friend group. Okay, but we understand. You're never going to pay us back. We get it, okay? That's just the way it is. And so sometimes we just feel that way. And so you hear these promises and you think they're empty. And that's the challenge. So many of us are used to empty promises. But then when you come to a promise like this, and you realize that it's based on Christ, and this promise is guaranteed by Christ's finished work on the cross, then you realize this is a promise I can trust. There's nothing empty about this promise. The only thing empty in this equation is the tomb, because the promise has been fulfilled. And if you remember from the very beginning, we said that the power of the covenant is based upon who makes the promise. And here's what's so unique about the gospel, is that Christ is both the pioneer and the perfecter. We see in Hebrews 12. He's the author and the finisher. So he makes the promise, then he mediates the promise because he fulfills the promise. So we don't bring anything to the equation. That's why it's better, because Jesus did all the work. So you can see in verse 13, by saying a new covenant, he's also declared that the first one now is obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. So this author is giving a final encouragement to a Jewish audience who was struggling to go back to former ways. They're persecuted. We've been talking about this throughout this book. They're tempted to leave this new teaching they've heard and go back to the old they were comfortable with. Because you and I have the same temptation. We want to go back to what's old, we go back to what's easy, we go back to what's comfortable. But the author says, no, in fact, you can't go back to that because that's about to pass away. The only hope for you is to run to this new covenant. And so I think for me today, I want to give you that same reminder. We have that same temptation. It's so easy for you to revert back to what was easy before. And so what I mean by that is there are some of you who haven't established a pattern of worship. You haven't established a pattern of being invested in the life of the local church, reading your scripture and giving and serving. And so it's going to get hard if it hasn't. If you're in the middle of trying to establish a new pattern, if it hasn't gotten hard, I can promise you it will. Something will come up and I can't make it this Sunday. Or you get out of your Bible reading plan, or I haven't given in a little bit or whatever. And all of a sudden it's like, man, it's been how long since I was, plugged in? You didn't wake up and get there. It just happened. And it's so easy to revert right back. Establish this new pattern is hard to do. Or some of you, for the very first time, you're starting to understand and articulate the gospel in new ways. And God is drawing you right now to himself. But I feel this tug this direction. But it's so easy to drift back into what's easy. It's so easy to drift back and not worship. It's so easy to drift back into sin or pattern or just kind of blah, just like every day. But the author here and the invitation for you is like, no, lean in. Don't drift back to the old way. So for some of us, even spiritually speaking, that means your temptation is drift back into something that's more works-based or legalistic. It's not to trust in the better covenant. It's like, I got to do better. I got to do more. And now you're trying to work for a salvation you can never earn. And so we drift back to a works-based, in many cases, a shame-based relationship. So the reason you don't access the presence of God is because you're ashamed to go there. And he's like, if you really knew what I saw, you would be ashamed, but my blood's already covered all that anyway. And so it's so counterintuitive. He says, come to me. He's saying, take advantage. So what do you do with this truth? What do you do with the idea that you now have a better and a more superior priest and a superior and a better covenant based on better promises? You act on it. What do you do with this truth? You come to Christ. So everyone in you in the room tonight needs to come to Jesus. Either for the first time, and there are probably some of you who feel like drawn, and it's like this is becoming clear, and you realize like he did all that for you. It's not about what you've done. It's not about any works. He's saying, yes, I'm calling you. If he knew it right now, he would say your name. He says, I'm calling you. He's saying, will you just come to me? And it's so easy for you not to get up, because there's somebody in the room who's probably like you should have gotten up years ago. And so the reason you want to go forward is you're ashamed that this should have happened when you were younger. Well, God's timing is perfect, and now it seems like a great one for me. And I don't care if you're 55 or 75 or 25 or you thought you should have been 15 when I understood this. You can come now. And there's some of you who are still fighting for the fresh pattern to enjoy. You've never even experienced and really benefited from this new covenant because you've been tied to the sin and shame that you don't want to let go of. And you realize, like, that's been abolished. If he can abolish your former priesthood, he can take care of your sin. It's all been done. And so the invitation is to come. Some of you for the first time, but all of us can come again and again and again. It's a well that never runs dry, but one you need every day. That's the uniqueness of the gospel and what it means to come to Jesus. But you know what? You have direct access to the Father. There is literally nothing in the world keeping you, because you don't have to go through me or anyone else. You can do this on the ride home. You can do this in your morning routine. You can do this at the evening shower, brushing your teeth. Whatever it is that you do at any time, at any place, you can call out to God, because we have a better priest who's inaugurated. And now he mediates a better covenant because it's based on better promises. And at any time, you can come to him. And so that's just what I'm going to pray for you, is that you would do that. Father, what a great reminder that you have literally realigned the way we relate to you. Now, we're thousands of years removed from this realignment, so it feels to us normal, but this wasn't how it always was. God, and I pray that truth would not be missed on us, that we would appreciate just how powerful this new covenant is, how paradigm-changing it is that we can access you. Right now, we're talking to you, and before, that wasn't possible. Lord, open our eyes to this truth and this reality. Lord, and give us the courage to access your presence. Lord, I know everyone in this room is covered by your blood, so we can come with boldness and confidence to the throne of grace to find help in a time of need, and that's right now. So there's people in the room struggling to trust. They've seen too many empty promises. Right now, give them the courage to believe. Maybe for the first time to say, Lord, I'm giving my heart to you. I surrender to you. But all of us, Lord, need to live surrendered lives. I pray that our church and our people are a surrendered people. God, you're doing something special here. We want to be sensitive to that. We want to be open to what you're doing. Lord, help us to understand the impact of this covenant, that it changes our everyday life. Father, as we sing, Lord, give us the freedom to worship as you lead us. We love you, God, and we ask you to move now. In Jesus' name, amen.